Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to my congregation and also helpful to you, our listeners. So grab a pen and paper and get prepared to write down a website. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue in our study of the book of Revelation. We are presently in that section of the first chapter, starting with verse 9, where we have John's vision of the risen Christ. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Christ Jesus, I was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of the Lord Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." Stop reading there for the moment. We were emphasizing that John was imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos, which was just off the coast of Southwest Asia Minor, about 40 or so miles. And the process of that took a beating. He wound up on this island of Patmos, and the Lord took advantage of that isolated situation to give him this revelation. You see this all through the Scriptures, and in fact, I notice in church history and even in our own experience, this lifestyle of John, this high-risk, high-reward principle in play in God's work in biblical and church history. Folks, the more radical our obedience, as exhibited here by John and his imprisonment, the more dramatic or unusual God's response tends to be to our going all out. You know, there are so many who want a taste of the supernatural on a cheap discount. All they find, unbeknownst to them, is the devil in disguise, carrying their hearts further and further out to sea from the safe shores of the Spirit of Truth. I've seen it so many times. Look, my dear friends, if you really want to know God, not about God, but know God in an intimate way, to experience His presence and His power in your life, you really want to see God's work, then the formula is simple. It is simple. Trust and obey. There's no other way. Pull out the stops and live recklessly for Christ. That's the ticket. Any other way is a dead-end street where you will hit a wall and take a fall. Though shut up on Patmos, the Lord Jesus takes advantage of John's isolation and unveils to him a message and a series of visions that will be a foundation of hope for saints down through the centuries to come, as well as a warning to the unfaithful in his day and in ours who won't take the trip in its tribulations. When John says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, John means he was under control of the Holy Spirit, but in this case in such an extraordinary way that he fell into a trance. His mind and consciousness was so captured by the Holy Spirit that John, in a trance-like state, saw these visions, and he heard the words of revelation that accompanied them. In the Old Testament, we see the same kind of thing happening many times. A good example was a prophet Ezekiel, again and again. Let me inject here a side note of some importance. John says he was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's Day, verse 10, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. In the New Testament, as most of you know, but in case you don't, the Lord's Day referred to the day of resurrection. So that expression signifies Sunday. In New Testament practice, Sunday then supplanted Saturday as the new Sabbath for the Christian church. There really can't be any argument about that, in my view. And since this practice of worshiping the Lord on the Lord's Day has the seal of apostolic approval over it, it just became ensconced as the Christian day of rest. Can we put that issue to rest and get away from that legalism that it has to be on Saturday? It's nonsense. In the Spirit, John heard behind him, he says, a loud voice like a trumpet. We'll hear that all through the book of Revelation. A loud voice, a loud voice, a loud voice. It was a voice of stupefying authority that might render one weak in the knees. A voice that, as we shortly see, was the voice of the risen Christ in heaven. What John first receives from the Lord are his supernatural instructions. Write on a scroll what you see. Send it to the seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, a word about these seven churches. I've already said something about them in a previous study. These churches were located in a very rough circle in southwest Asia Minor. Asia Minor is modern Turkey. They were about roughly 45 miles apart as you move in a general, irregular, clockwise motion. They were not picked to represent. This I can say dogmatically. They were not picked, as you so often heard, to represent successive stages of church history. That ought to be obvious. Obvious because if you know church history, and you know what Jesus said to these churches, you know there is no correspondence, really. But rather, I believe these churches are picked out, I've said this before, selected because they are representative of the states and conditions of churches throughout church history. So John is instructed to inscribe what he saw on a scroll, to send the contents to seven leading churches in Asia Minor. And then he has this highly symbolic vision. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. This someone like a son of man was dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was striking. It was white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. This someone like a son of man is an allusion to the Old Testament prophet Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, someone like a son of man approached the Ancient of Days. That, we know, is Jesus, the Son of God. He was dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet. That's the garb of a high priest. The Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest, with a golden sash about his chest. That's also garb of a high priest. His hair was white like wool, as white as snow. Highly symbolic. Daniel 7:9 and Isaiah 1:18. That white hair, white like wool and white as snow, bespoke wisdom and dignity. His eyes are described as like blazing fire. They were penetrating, like they could burn holes right through you. Back in my college days, which was a long time back, we occasionally would have a preacher from a certain Bible college, he was the president of it, visit our church for a little guest preaching. One of the remarkable things about his appearance was his eyes. Everybody used to comment on that. He looked very German, which he was, and his eyes were steely blue, and they seemed to the congregation to be like the eyes that we see in the Son of Man here, the eyes of the Lord Jesus, seemed to just burn a hole through you. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. That symbolizes, perhaps, purity, no defilement. His feet were not dirty. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. We have several figures here, loud voice, and then a voice like the sound of rushing waters. Sometimes these figures are trying to get across the idea of resounding authority. In his right hand, John says in verse 16, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. What imagery! The seven stars, we will see shortly, stand for the seven churches. And right here we see already up front some of them interpreted as such, as symbols for this or for that. Apocalyptic literature is highly symbolic. Don't try to read the book of Revelation, the crass, wooden-headed literalism that does not fit the genre of literature to which it belongs. And as I say, here and there, some of these symbols are not left for interpretation. The interpretation is a given, and we'll see that shortly. Coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. It doesn't mean when we see Jesus when he appears, you'll see emerging from his mouth, literal, sharp, double-edged sword. That should be obvious, but there are always some who interpret certain kinds of literature with a literalism that is completely inappropriate and makes the interpreter look more than stupid. Coming out of his mouth, then, a sharp double-edged sword, fierce and effective in defense of friends or destructive in the case of enemies. Have it your way, a double-edged sword, it can cut either way, depending on your response to him. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. His face was blindingly glorious and majestic. Well, when John saw him, he says, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me, in verse 17, and he said, Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead. Now look, I'm alive forever and ever. He's at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. John fell at the Son of Man's feet, as though dead. How could one do otherwise? I know of no one who has had a mental vision of our Lord like that. If we did, however, we would hit the deck like Peter did in Luke chapter 5, when at a great catch of fish he fell at Jesus' feet, overcome by his supernaturalness. By the way, let me inject here. You can know the fraudulence of the spate of books that has poured out from some publishers about various people claiming to have seen Jesus, to have been transported to heaven. And some of them, ridiculously, have even included children, whose parents seem to want to make a buck. And the glorified Jesus they see is more like a kindly chaplain they might come across in a hospital. Well, what John sees, this is the glorified Jesus, not that in that kind of silly literature. He touches John with his right hand, symbolizing a hand of power to strengthen one who is exhausted of fright. The Lord Jesus dispels John's fear with comforting words. Don't be afraid. You know, when the faithful have an encounter with Jesus, the experience may overwhelm us in our weakness, but he always comes to us for good, not for evil. There's no reason to fear in his presence. Then we have his self-identification to John. After telling him not to be afraid, he says, I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and now look. Now look. I'm alive forever and ever. He's triumphant. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. When Jesus says he's the first and the last, he means there's none before him and there's no one beyond him. I want you to notice when he says he's the first and the last, that's God. Never hold a view of Jesus, dear people, that makes him out to be less than the fullness of deity bodily, as Paul describes him in Colossians chapter 2. Jesus is the very image of God. Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. He is Yahweh. He says, I'm the living one. He not only lives, but he's the source of life itself. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. He said, I was dead, but now look, I am alive forever and ever, affirms the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he will never again be subject to death as he was in his earthly ministry. Then he instructs John to record what you have seen, what is now and what is to take place later. In the letters to the seven churches, he'll be talking about what is taking place now. Most of that, beginning with chapter 4 and going forward, comprehends that which will take place later. The mystery and symbols of John's vision is partially interpreted. He says, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand under the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are or represent the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. There it is plain. We do not have to interpret it. But there's a sidebar here I'd like to mention. Oftentimes we run into this debate. It has to do with transubstantiation in Roman Catholic theology. And they want to insist on when Jesus says, the bread is my body and the cup is my blood. They want to hang on to those verbs, and they don't want you to be able to say they are symbols of or they represent, which is the point. My dear friends, again, we've got to be literary sensitive. We can use, in the English language or in any language the equivalent, we can use the word is or are to mean represent or symbolize. It's all a matter of context. And sometimes that's exactly what we mean in formal literature and an informal conversation. And here, Jesus is using the verb are. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are. They represent, they symbolize the seven churches. I just thought I'd mention that in passing. Now we come to chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. This is the message of the Lord Jesus, and to the seven churches successively via their designated angels. I'll come back to that phrase, to their angels, but not right now. Before we look at these seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor individually, and I will spend quite a bit of time on them, we need to deal with an interpretive issue regarding the whole section. The question is, are these letters, as some believe, and I broached this subject earlier, are they intended to predict in sequence seven stages or periods of church history? Or are these seven churches selected by our Lord as representative Christian congregations? That is, churches that typify the various states of Christian congregations at that time or at any given time, for that matter. It must be the latter. Since I believe I know church history well enough to say that without hesitation. For in fact, the progression of church history simply does not match or correspond to the condition of these seven churches. So that theory, in my view, can be safely discarded. Yet, at any given point in church history, one can find Christian congregations that, in principle, match the general profile of any of these bodies. Now, having said that, the first thing I would have you note, using these seven churches as examples, is their and our accessibility to the Lord. All these letters in form are actually messages in content. In each letter, the point is made that, quote, the Lord knows this or that. He knows because he sees all things. That attribute of God we call his omniscience. He is an all-knowing being. That's what omniscience means, all-knowing. He knows all things. Our Lord is aware of all things. He observes all things to the last detail. Nothing good or evil, high or low, north or south, or east or west, in the light or in the dark, escapes his omniscient divine notice. So when he says, I know, he knows. And what is true of his knowledge of individuals, may I remind, is also true of his knowledge of groups, like churches. Groups are groups of individuals. Formal or informal, tribes, races, or nations. It does not matter. Nobody escapes the observation of the all-knowing and all-seeing God. Folks, everything we do or don't do, everything we think or believe or don't think or believe, is totally accessible to his unlimited knowledge. You see, the point bears emphasis, and for this reason. Human beings regularly delude themselves in imagining that we have secrets that nobody sees, nobody knows. If you have ever had an engagement with your dark side, so to speak, my friend, just know that somebody, spell that with a capital S, is watching. I remember years and years ago, a one-time Miss America declared, when somebody asked her how a person like her kept it clean, she responded, wherever I go and with whomever I am, I imagine Jesus Christ is my escort. That holy presence was not her imagination. It was a certainty. In the story of Hagar in the Old Testament, the disrespectful, uppity handmaid of Sarai, who was forced to take a flight from the angry wife of Abraham, she found herself by a spring out in the searing desert. There the Lord, in his mercy, met Hagar in her misery. After that, she called the Lord by a character name, the God who sees me, Genesis 16:13. In fact, that is the divine attribute we find on vivid display in Genesis 1. And God saw, and God saw, and God saw in the sequence of his creative activity. My friends, it may be pitch dark, and what you or I are doing may be in the darkest corner of the pitch darkness. But God is light wherever we are, whatever we're doing, wherever we're going. He is not the least in the dark. He sees, and he knows all things. What is true of individuals is, as I mentioned, equally true of collections of individuals, including these institutions that we call local churches. The all-seeing eye of our Lord is upon us. And that is why the Lord can so powerfully say to the church of Ephesus, but not that church alone, speaking to Ephesus as a representative church, I'm letting you know now that I know your deeds, etc. Let us remind ourselves that we are being watched, all of us, and together. That awareness ought to check some of our sins and excesses. God is never blind, and let us not be blind to that fact. Well, friends, our time has expired. We'll pick up there in our next study. Meanwhile, God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.